And Lord, haste the day, make it fast, Lord, when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trumpet shall resound, and the Lord, he shall descend. And even so, it is well with my soul. And that's what we're reading about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thank you so much, Pastor Vince, for preaching in my place last week as I went to the funeral of my uncle in Indiana. And how fitting it was for me to be preaching through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that we will be resurrected from the grave. And as Uncle Jeff lie there in the coffin, I just knew in my mind, I will see him again. This is not the end. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all those who go to sleep in him will rise again in that day. And so we've been walking through for the past 2 weeks and learning one of the cornerstone doctrines of the Christian faith, which is the resurrection of the dead. And chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians deals with this topic in great detail. And it's such an important topic, is it not? The question of immortality, it's at the core of every person's soul. All people in all cultures grapple with this question at some point in their lives. And I tell you, they don't grapple with it any more than at a funeral, which is where I was last week at this time. And I could look into their eyes and I could tell them with confidence that he will rise again. You will see him again. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. And so everyone grapples with this question, and it makes all the difference in a person's life to know with assurance that there's more to life than just their existence between the cradle and the grave. And I'm here to tell you today from the truth of the Bible and God's Word that there is more. There is a life eternal and everlasting for those who believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. But there's also eternal hell created for those who reject him. Don't miss that part of it. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But Jesus talks about this specifically in John chapter 5. He says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And it's because of Christ's resurrection from the dead and the promise one day that we also who believe in him will rise from the dead that we can have a living hope today in our souls. And that's what we talk about every week when we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Now, we learned last week that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then all of our preaching really is in vain, isn't it? And then we should just call this whole thing off. We learned that if Christ didn't rise, then we also will not rise. And Christian preaching throughout the ages has just been a bunch of nonsense and lies. That's really the bottom line, if there really is no resurrection from the dead. But we'll see today that, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have died, and will someday, each one of those who believe in him, rise again. And so let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 20 through 34 today. Get right into the middle of the passage. In the beginning of the chapter, he declared Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of Christ himself. And now in this section, he's going to explain the resurrection of those who have died with faith in Christ. And then he'll wrap up the end explaining what happens to our bodies. What will our bodies be like when they're resurrected from the dead? We're going to get into that next week. And then he'll speak of our glorious victory over death through the power of the resurrection. And so let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 34, and then we'll walk through it together line by line, verse by verse. Let's start at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals or ruins good morals. Wake from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, but I say this to your shame. So let's look at verse 20. He says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So here, Paul is changing his tone now from the negatives of, well, if there is no resurrection, to the positive of, but in fact, there is a resurrection. Now he's going to give positive testimony on the resurrection of the dead. And he clearly states that this is a fact. It's a fact that Christ rose from the dead. It's not his idea. It's not something that he heard from someone else. It's hearsay. No, it is a fact. It's a verifiable fact. As a matter of fact, we learned 2 weeks ago that over 500 people saw him. And he said, look, if you don't believe me, go ask some of them. They're still alive. You can go ask them yourself. They were eyewitnesses. Over 500 eyewitnesses. I mean, our court systems today condemn people to prison with one or two eyewitnesses, let alone 500. So Christ has risen. It's a fact. And he says here that he refers to Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, the Feast of First Fruits was celebrated by the Israelites each year and specified in the Law of Moses. The feasts served as types or shadows, which all pointed forward to the truths of the perfect work of Messiah Jesus. These feasts are vital to the Christian faith. You know, we don't have to legalistically keep these feasts today, but they all have significant depth of meaning and were meant to point us to Jesus, to teach us about Jesus, so that when Messiah came, we would see it. The Passover feast, we see that the Passover lamb shed his blood, and Christ died on the cross on Passover. First fruits is what we're going to talk about today. It is a feast that pointed toward Christ risen from the dead. Christ rose from the dead on first fruits as the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. And that's what Paul is writing about right here. So Christ died on the cross, Passover. Christ rose from the grave on first fruits. Pentecost was the feast that they were observing and celebrating when what happened? This Holy Spirit was poured out, right? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit of Christ and the birth of the church happened on Pentecost. Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of the Trumpets, points forward to Israel's regathering by Christ. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 24. Yom Kippur, which was recently celebrated by the Jewish people, is the Day of Atonement. And that points forward to the substitutionary sacrifice by Christ. You can read about that in Romans chapter 11. And the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, represents Christ gathering the nations to final rest in reunion with him. You can read about that in Zechariah 14. And I encourage you to pick up this book, Messiah in the Feasts of Israel. It's a great resource. You can actually go through this as a family. There's chapter by chapter on each feast, how it points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and how Christ perfectly fulfilled the prophecy in these feasts, and even some study questions you can do together as a family. It's a fantastic resource. And so we learn about first fruits in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. So I want you to turn back to Leviticus, Old Testament. Turn way back, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 23. Turn back to Leviticus, chapter 23. And I want to dig into the significance of the Feast of First Fruits today. Leviticus, chapter 23, starting in verse 9. I'm just going to read 9 through 14 so that we can see in our minds what it is this Feast of First Fruits is. And I want to just gloss over this. I want us to go a little bit deeper here today so that we can understand this. Leviticus 23, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." And then, so now, why did the Lord ask the Israelites to do this? And, you know, God's not, is God thirsty? Does he need wine to drink? I mean, is God hungry that he needs food to eat? No, it's not about that. We don't serve a God that needs anything from us. So if you ever think in your mind, you know, God needs something from me, you got a wrong theology there. God is not served by men's hands. He doesn't need these things. He tells them to do these things to teach them something, to teach us something. He wants us to give our first and our best to him. He wants to be the preeminent spot in our life, that we always give our first and our best to God. And here he was teaching them to do that. And he was also showing about Jesus to come, how Jesus would be that first fruits offering. The first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. And so here's what would happen. After sunset, at the end of the Sabbath day, people were delegated to go into the barley fields with sickles and obtain samples from each of the fields. The barley for the Passover first fruits offering was laid together in a sheaf and brought to the court of the temple. And there the grain was winnowed. It was parched and it was bruised in a mortar. So you hear that language? I mean, that's the image here. And you can almost imagine Christ in that same image, you know, how he was beaten and bruised for our iniquities and our sins. That's what they would do with that grain. They would beat it and they'd bruise it and they'd winnow it out and make the flour. They would pulverize it. The next morning, after some incense had been sprinkled on the sheaf, they sprinkled incense on it. We know from the account in the Gospels that as Jesus was buried, they buried him with incense. The priest would wave it before the Lord towards the four different points of the compass. So he'd almost make a cross form as he would wave that sheaf before the Lord in the form of a cross, the four points of the compass. And he then took part of it and threw it into the fire of the altar. And once the offering was accepted, the remainder of the harvest was then acceptable to God. So first fruits feast pointed forward to the resurrection. And we know that Jesus died as our Passover lamb. And through him, we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. The scriptures state that the day following the Sabbath, after the Passover, the priest would present the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord so that the rest of the harvest would be accepted. The Feast of First Fruits is observed the day after the Sabbath of the Passover week. Don't miss that. Now, what also do we celebrate the day after the Sabbath of the Passover week? We celebrate Easter, right? That's the proper time to celebrate Easter. Our Messiah died for our sins on Passover. And on the third day, early that Sunday morning, the priests were in the temple offering up the first fruits of the harvest. And at the same time, Jesus, our Messiah and high priest, was raised from the dead, offering up himself as our atonement. And in doing so, he became the first fruits of the rest of the harvest of believers in him. And so he fulfilled first fruits. And so as the Passover pictures that we were redeemed from bondage by the blood of the Lamb, first fruits pictures that we are now raised up as first fruits for God's use only. Now note also from what we read that first fruits, it was only celebrated after entering the promised land. They didn't celebrate that when they wandered in the wilderness. It wasn't a wilderness feast, let alone one that could be celebrated while in bondage in Egypt. They never celebrated that in Egypt. They observed the Passover, but not first fruits. And so also, Messiah's resurrection speaks of life after and beyond this wilderness journey of struggle of our lives. This resurrection life cannot be understood while in the bondage of sin. In fact, it was not until after first fruits was observed that the new growth of grain could even be eaten. And so likewise, it's not until after Messiah's resurrection that believers could fully partake of the new growth, even the new life in him. It was only after he had been raised and ascended to the Father that we received the first fruits of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost. And so, as the priest offered first fruits in the temple, Jesus, as our high priest, offered his atonement to his Father in heaven. And this is why Jesus said over and over again, I'm going to die on the cross, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. He told them that over and over and over again. It had to happen that way. And so this is what Paul is writing about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so what does this mean for our lives today? You know, why should we even care about this? You know, we can have assurance that Jesus is our Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world, because he is our first fruits that brings his atonement before God to remove our sins forever. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave that we have a living hope in him. And so we can have that assurance. First fruits gave assurance that the rest of the harvest would be accepted. And first fruits, as a type of our Savior's resurrection, guarantees our eternal hope in Messiah. Now, Christ isn't the first person to die and then come back alive, is he? You know, if you read your Bibles, you've read that other people died and came back alive. You know, they came back to life. So what's the difference, right? Lazarus died and he came back to life. What's the difference between Lazarus coming back to life and Jesus coming back to life? How is it that Christ can be the first fruits of the resurrection when others have died and come back to life? What's the difference? Well, think about what happened to all the others that died and came back to life. What happened to them eventually? They all died twice, didn't they? They all experienced a second death. The sons of both the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite died in later years. So did the daughter of Jairus, the young man of Nain, and Lazarus. They all died again. Only Christ has conquered death and is risen from the dead with a glorified body. And we're going to learn more about that next week, what this glorified body is like. Oh, man, I need one too. But all others, you know, they have to wait for their bodily resurrection until the appointed time. So that's the difference. And so Christ is the only one who has been raised and has that glorified body. So that's the meaning of first fruits from the grave. Now look at verse 21. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So death came through Adam's sin, did it not? But justification and life come through Jesus Christ. We learn about that in Romans 5, verse 12, and you can dig into this in great detail in Romans 5. This writing, this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is the precursor to that. It was written before Romans 5, and he greatly expands on that in Romans 5. And he says in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and then death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We know that. The wages of sin is death. And we know that Adam did eventually die because of his sin. And so here's what Paul means by this. He means we're all descendants of the first created man, Adam. Adam disobeyed God and sinned in the garden. You remember that story? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. You can read that. One thing they were not supposed to do. Just one thing. And you think about that story and you're like, how could they blow it? You know, I'd never do that. Well, yeah, you would. You most certainly would. We all would. We do it every day. And so he blew it. He disobeyed God. He sinned in the garden. And so what happened? God is holy and perfect. Man sinned. And so Adam was thrust out of the presence of God and eventually died because of his sin. And that wasn't the end of it. He continued to sin throughout the rest of his life, just as we do. We continue to sin throughout the rest of our lives. And that sin ultimately results in our death. And since we're all ultimately descendants of Adam, we inherit his sin in our bodies. Each of us also has a sin nature that we're born with. Each of us sins against God because of it, and therefore we also deserve death for our sins. This is the doctrine of original sin. That's what this is. It's being taught right here. And if anybody thinks that you're not born a sinner, you can just come and watch my little babies and toddlers for a little bit, and you'll know we're born sinners. Just watch it. I don't have to teach them to do bad things. I don't have to teach them to steal the toy from their brother. I don't have to teach them to hit or to snatch or to any of those things, to lose their temper. You know, that's a natural thing. What do we do as parents, right? We're constantly teaching them to be good. Love your brother. Be nice to them. Don't snatch. Don't hit. Don't blah, blah, all these things. That's what we do as parents because they're born with that sin. It's in there. We even read about it today in Proverbs. Don't withhold that rod, right? It'll drive it out. So that's the doctrine of original sin. And so just as we inherit the sin and death of our great, 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 great grandfather, Adam, those who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation inherit his righteousness and life. Now, notice the word all used in this verse. In Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now you read that, and you don't look at the broader context of things, and you could easily say, well, look there. Looks like everyone's saved, aren't they? He said all will be made alive. Just as in, well, look at they're already like, no, no way. Right? So be careful, brothers and sisters, never form a doctrine based on one verse out of context in Scripture, right? We got a couple of these here. This one on universalism, then this next one on baptism from the dead. Like, whoa, we're going to get into that in a minute too. But be careful. If anyone tries to push a doctrine on you that's based on one verse without considering a broader context of verses, you need to just correct that. No, that's wrong. Let's look at some context. And if they're not listening, just get away, right? Paul is not teaching universalism here. And there are a whole lot of people out there today that are into universalism. And this is Oprah salvation, right? Oh, we all love the same God. Oh, we're all going to be saved. It's all going to work out. Everyone's going to be okay. Wrong. That is not true. And we know just from verse 23, you don't have to go very far. Look down at verse 23, he says, those who belong to him. Right? So he's clarifying himself right here in the same chapter that those who are saved are those who belong to Jesus. That's what's meant here is that Christ, that in Christ, all who believe in him will be made alive, not everyone everywhere. And so be careful with that. Look at the context. Now, will there be a general resurrection of everyone? Yes, there will be. Believers will be raised to everlasting life, but unbelievers to shame and everlasting contempt. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 12. And Jesus also said, as we read before, those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. John chapter 5, verse 29. There will be a resurrection of everyone, but not a resurrection to eternal life for everyone. Now, there is also an order to the resurrection. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order. So God is a God of order, and he has given an order to the resurrection. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, that's a lot of subjection, isn't there? So here's what he's talking about. There'll be a resurrection of the dead in a specific order. Christ is risen first. That has happened already. Then he will come back to raise those who belong to him. That's what we sang about, and it is well with my soul. Those who have faith have trusted him as Savior and Lord. They will be the ones raised to come and be with him. And he is writing about here of what was written in Daniel chapter 7. Christ has risen, and upon his resurrection was invested with a sovereign empire. And he had all power in heaven and earth put under his hands, Matthew 28. He's had a name given him above every name, that every knee might bow to him and every tongue confess him as Lord, Philippians 2. And the administration of his kingdom must continue in his hands till all opposing power and rule and authority be put down. That's what he's talking about in verse 24. All of his enemies will be defeated and will be put under his feet. That's the image there of supremacy. They're his footstool. All his enemies who thought they were so powerful, they'd be nothing more than a footstool for him. Until he has victory over the last enemy, which is death, verse 26. So in the end times, Christ will conquer all the enemies of God. Not one will stand. And the last enemy to be conquered and destroyed is death. And there will be no more dying in that day. There will be no more pain or suffering or tears. They'll all be wiped away, and sin and death will be destroyed forever and ever and ever. I'll never have to preach another funeral ever again. Oh, what a glorious day that'll be. Doesn't that give us great comfort for our souls? Especially for those of us who have loved ones that have passed on to be with the Lord. You know, you will see them again someday. I will see my uncle again someday. And we know this from God's word. We know that all who die believing in Jesus will rise again. We even know from Old Testament that when David's child died, you remember David's child? This child from him and Bathsheba, the child died. What did he say? He said, "He cannot come to me, but I will go to him." We will go and we will be with Jesus and we'll see our loved ones again someday. So let's have comfort in our souls for that, because of that. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, I just want to confess right up front, I don't understand what this verse means. I'm just going to be honest. I've studied and looked, and there are over 400 different interpretations of this verse. And I tell you, if most of those scholars and commentators were honest, they'd tell you what I just told you. They really don't know what this means, honestly. But we won't leave it there. We'll explore a few meanings here. Now, what does it mean that they're baptized for the dead? It's the image here of someone has died. I'm getting baptized on their behalf. That seems to be what he's talking about here. So that maybe I could save them somehow, or I don't know. But that's what it seems to be saying. Or I could somehow give them some kind of preference with God because I was baptized on their behalf. So I'm not really sure what it means, but I know from other scripture passages certainly what it does not mean. And so let's explore that. It does not teach that a dead person can be saved by another person's being baptized on his behalf. It doesn't mean that, because we know that baptism never has a part in a person's salvation. And we've seen that through multiple passages of Scripture. You know, water on your body doesn't make you spiritually clean. It just cannot. It's what happens in the heart. It's the Holy Spirit saving you and making you clean that saves you. By grace through faith, we're saved, not of ourselves. It's not a work that we can do. You can take a million showers with the best soap, and you'll never be spiritually clean. Pastor Rob could put you in the spa and dunk you 1,000 times, and you're not going to be spiritually clean. The baptism is an outward expression of what happens inwardly. So we know that it's not to save those people. Now, a reasonable view seems to be that people baptized refers to living believers who give outward testimony of their faith in baptism by water, because they're first drawn to Christ by the exemplary lives, faithful influence, and witness of believers who subsequently died. And that's one view. And Paul's point here is that if there's no resurrection and no life after death, then why are people coming to Christ to follow the hope of those who have died? You know, what would be the point, as he's discussed earlier? And baptism pictures and assumes death and resurrection. Right? We say buried with Christ in baptism, risen to newness of life in him. Coming out of the water is the visual of coming out of the grave, being washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. So if there's no resurrection of the dead, then baptism becomes a pointless rite that falsely represents something that won't even happen if the dead will not rise. There's no point in it even. So we might as well not even baptize people if the dead are not risen. And so Paul's arguing here that if the dead in fact don't rise, then there'd be no point in the ordinance of baptism at all. So why would we even do that? So that's one point he makes here. Then he goes on, look at verse 30. And why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Ooh, ouch. Dagger. Ouch. Yes. We are in danger of death every day. You're right. Because God, he controls our lives, so well. Yeah, that's right. He can end their life at any moment. He can. You're right. So let's read on about this. So Paul, he's saying he risked his life every day. He fought with these wild beasts at Ephesus, like lions and stuff. Did you know that? They put him in jail, and he had to fight against wild beasts. They were trying to kill him. And so he's saying, why would I do that if there's no resurrection? I don't have anything to gain from this. You think I'd fight with these wild beasts? I was in danger every single day. I die every day, he says. I die every day. You think I'd do that if there were no resurrection from the grave? See, Raynan gets it. He understands. Like, we're in danger every day. We need God's help. And there's no hope without the resurrection. Look, he says, well, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. See, I added the be merry part because that's what we remember. But boy, that saying's been around forever, hadn't it? Paul's even quoting it here. That's not a new saying. So he's saying, hey, I'm not going to live like that. I'm not going to risk my neck every single day. I'm not going to fight against wild beasts at Ephesus. I wouldn't have done any of that if there's no resurrection. That's pointless. So if there's no resurrection, guys, let's just hang it up. You know, just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, that's all there is. But don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, he says. So he says, look, stop believing the lies of the bad company that you've been keeping there. Obviously, there had been some that were teaching and talking that, hey, there's no resurrection from the dead. Or some said that had already happened, and you missed it, sorry. You know, there's all kinds of weird teaching going on there. And he's saying, stop believing that garbage. That's trash. Don't believe that. Look, I taught you what is right. You believe what is right. Don't believe that stuff. It's garbage. Wake up. Stop believing that bad news garbage, because that's what it is. It's bad news garbage. Anybody that tries to teach you there's no resurrection, anybody that tries to teach you that you have to do some work to be saved, well, I'm hearing that lately, that you got to be baptized to be saved. I'm hearing people talk about that in the Christian church. What is that? That's bad news garbage. That's what that is. Stop believing that stuff. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor. You're acting like a bunch of dumb drunk people. Don't believe that. You know better. Don't even entertain it. You know better. Don't even entertain that. Wake up and stop believing that. Those people that say those things, they have no knowledge of God. Those are Paul's words. Some have no knowledge of God. Anybody that tells you that, they don't understand. Now, you need to, when you receive that, lovingly correct them in a spirit of humility. Really, that's an interesting thought. Let's take a look at that from the Scriptures. Help me understand that from the Scriptures. Somebody tells you something like that. And you take them and you walk them through the Scriptures and correct them lovingly with humility. But you correct them. So stop believing that bad news garbage. Now the good news is this. And I want to end on this. This is the good news. Christ died for our sins. And he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the good news of the gospel. And he did that to give all who believe in him a living hope of eternal life and a resurrection from the dead. Now let's take that message. Let's take that good news message and let's teach it to our families. Let's start first right in our homes, day by day, teaching that good news message. Then let's take it to our neighbors, to our communities, to our coworkers, and let's take it to the ends of the earth. Why? So that more people would worship Jesus Christ at his throne. Amen.